you turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10, we're going to be reading that excerpt from the opening lines of what is probably Paul's first recorded letter here in the canon of our Bible. I've been spending a lot of time in the letters of Paul lately, partly because Paul never wasted his time or his effort reaching out in superficial ways, but instead, either because of crises in the church or a deep concern of his heart, he would reach out to the churches where he had had a special relationship, helping to get them underway, sometimes spending a great deal of his own time in ministry there. And as the Spirit blew his life across the Mediterranean, even though he was absent in body, he was also very present in spirit to them. And so he writes words of encouragement. And that is something we need each and every day, it seems, in ordinary times, but especially in these times, as well as the helpful reminder that as long as there has been a church, there have been worries, concerns, anxieties, problems to be confronted and addressed through the particular lens of our faith, living out our calling to be an embodiment of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus as a church in this world. And so it is today that we turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. Let's hear the word of God. To the church of the Thessalonians in God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before God and our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters, beloved by God, that he has chosen you. Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit, and so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. May God bless the reading and the hearing of the word today. Well, as I said, Paul is writing today in our reading to a very struggling small congregation in Thessalonica, and he's seeking to encourage them in their trials, in their difficulties, and in their tribulations. 1 Thessalonians, if you read it all the way through, is probably one of Paul's most affirming and encouraging letters, a love note from a pastor to a congregation, even though they must remain physically distant. And it's set in its tone and in its tenor in what we read today in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Thessalonica was, and it still is, an important seaport town. It's about 185 or so miles north of Athens. And in Paul's day, the region that Thessalonica was located in was considered a part of what they called Macedonia. Now it's part of the political geographical boundaries of northern Greece. And Thessalonians had supported the Roman Emperor Augustus. And so in the 40s BC, Augustus had made it a free city. There was a lot of passage, commerce, and traffic in and out. If you were going to start a church, that would be a good place to do it. Paul and Silas and a young minister named Timothy visited Thessalonica when Paul made his second missionary journey. Silas is what we probably learned to call him if you grew up in Sunday school. That's what he's named in the book of Acts. In Paul's writings, he's called Silvanus. So when you run into it in Paul's letters there, you know when I'm talking about Silas, I'm talking about Silvanus and the other way around. Paul and Silas had been to Philippi, but they were imprisoned in Philippi because in their visit at one point, Paul exorcises a demon from a slave girl. Now, this demon had given her the power to make oracles and utterances to the people, and she was very good business for her master. In fact, it underwrote some of the other kind of pagan commerce that was happening there. And in removing the demon and removing these oracles from her lips and from her heart, all of a sudden there was a master without an income. And so he complained, and Paul and Silas are thrown into prison. And the scriptures tell us how their bonds were loosed there in the prison as the earth shook, and they remained, not fleeing, but instead remaining until the next day. And then the plot thickens as the local leaders discover that Paul and Silas are Roman citizens. And because they were citizens, they had no business just sort of imprisoning them willy-nilly. And so they back off, they apologize, and they also tell them to leave town, which they do. And after leaving town, they head to Thessalonica. And there they run afoul of the authorities again. And as a result of that conflict, Paul and Silas leave for Berea. But antagonists from Thessalonica follow them to Berea. And there the conflict continues until finally Paul has to slip away to Athens, and eventually Silas and Timothy follow him there. Now, being a part of any kind of ministry is going to bring its headaches. It's going to bring its own frustrations. But I can say, from the point of view as a pastor, as many headaches as I feel sometimes in the job, it's a wonderful, wonderful calling. And because it's a wonderful calling, it always tunes my heart and my eyes to see the ways God is at work in God's people. I often liken it to seeing the light bulb just come on, where a child you've raised in faith grows up to be a mature leader with deep faith, providing the church or her family or the world with the sort of spiritual embodiment of the good news that can transform a family or a neighborhood or a church. It's a wondrous experience to see that light bulb come on. It's amazing when you see through persistent relationship how the Spirit goes to work in someone's life. When they're headed down a path that is just obviously leading them to a place of despair or even death, to see how they're able, by the power of the Spirit, to begin to shed those old practices and live more and more into the new life that we're assured of in Jesus. It's an amazing, wondrous calling. Sometimes it happens when pastors just have a moment to sit back and think about the more day-to-day experiences, the quiet encounters that you have with people, usually one by one, life by life, that somehow turn your life for the better. They are an encouragement. And to be able to reflect that encouragement back out can make all the difference. And that's what I think Paul is doing in his letter today. In his letter to the Thessalonians, he has dispatched Timothy from their place in Athens to go check back on the Thessalonian church. There have been rumors that they're under pressure, that there's concern that maybe the integrity of the fellowship is starting to get strained or cracked or pulled apart. And Paul's overjoyed, he writes in chapter 3 of this letter, to have Timothy come back and deliver a good report. And so Paul and Silas and Timothy begin to think about some of the very positive things that the Thessalonians have done, have taught them. From the point of view of a pastor, this is what we affirm in you. And listen to what Paul affirms in verse 3. He affirms their work of faith, not a works righteousness where their faith, their works are somehow saving them, but instead that outpouring of faithful service that simply comes because of your devotion. Then he affirms their labor of love. And this word that's translated labor here connotes a sort of intensity. That's why it's translated labor and not work. Labor, hard work. But have you ever had the sort of work that even though you ended the day completely depleted, spent up, wrung out, because you were so enamored with the cause, because you were so fixed on the outcome, you didn't register that you were so tired? That's a labor of love. And Paul saw that in the Thessalonians. And lastly, they celebrate their endurance, their perseverance in hope. That kind of patience that helps folks keep on keeping on. Remember these three practices. I want to return to them at the end. But that hope is what's inspired in Jesus Christ. That's what he says. It's the hope of our salvation. It's what is made possible in the death and in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ by the grace of God the Father. And so Paul is encouraging them to take a longer view of their current troubles. They're struggling now. They feel the stress of their days now in ways they could not have conceived before they began, but God does have a better future in mind for them. And the apostle today reminds them of the great affirmation of their Christian faith, and he urges them to cling to those hopeful promises. And then in verse 4, he says something that I find stunning. It's probably amazing to them too. Words that surely gave them comfort if they took them seriously. God has chosen you. You. God has chosen you. Some days they and some days we might wonder why. Because we don't see all the tangible evidence that justifies God's choice of you. Nevertheless, today we hear the affirmation. You are God's choice. God plans to take the world back through you. Through you. I've always struggled with mathematics. This was difficult in a house of empiricists and people who were just sort of geared toward analysis, scientists, engineers, and the like. I was having trouble in math since I started taking math, but it really started to come to a head by the time I got to middle school. By high school, I was in over my head, and I never could seem to get it. And when I tried to make that leap from trigonometry to calculus, it was more than I could bear. As many hours as my father spent with me there at the kitchen table every night, making me work my problems and then making me check every one by hand. All this is solved, I think, by graphing calculators now, but we did not have that luxury. My father wanted to make sure I had it right, and so did my teacher. And I remember beginning to sort of pull back from the work almost entirely. And there was a little season where I just didn't even turn in my work. I'd grown so frustrated, not believing that I could do it. And I've lived long enough to know that there are two ways we say no. Sometimes we say no with our mouths. No! Jesus said it. Let your yes be yes and let your no be no. And I've always admired those who can draw those boundaries. It helps clarify a lot of aspects of our relationship. But some of us, for one reason or another, probably mostly rooted in our insecurities, don't say no because they don't feel like they can. So what do? We show you no. By a lack of action, a lack of performance, hiding, and hoping we don't get caught. And I was starting to show my teacher no. I'm just not good at math, I finally told her when she confronted me. Well, she looked at me and said, you know, I get the impression that maybe I believe in you more than you believe in you. And I think she was right. I think she was right. She was convinced that I could succeed if I only applied myself in a different way, if I'd listened to the good counsel that was being given, and if I would do the necessary work. It wasn't a matter of capacity or ability, but I needed someone to hold a mirror up to my life and say, I believe in you. Even though I didn't have the confidence that I could ever master it, I needed to believe in my ability, at least half as much as she believed in my ability to do it. So let me stop long enough first just to shout out to all our educators out there. On good and normal times, you all have an impossible job, whether you're teaching at home, whether you're teaching in a public school, private school, the college level, or in pre-K. And now in these days, when you're having to teach in multiple directions all at the same time, you have my undying appreciation. I say that as a parent of three boys who are making their way through the difficult and strange experience of virtual school. But I do want us to take that thought now, and I want us to apply it to our relationship to Jesus. Think about what our congregation is now faced with, the challenges that we face. We wonder, as congregations always do, about the future. We wonder how we're going to be able to launch out, how we're going to be able to tackle that to which God is calling us, not just here on these grounds, but in the neighborhood and around the world. How are we going to be the church in this particular place and time? Jesus has called us here. Jesus has placed us here. Jesus has given us the keys to the kingdom, has placed good news on our lips. Maybe today we need to be reminded that Jesus believes in us even more than we believe in him. And Jesus has this plan to take back creation, to restore the world to righteousness, to restore the world to goodness. God intended that from the beginning. And Jesus is leading us in that mission through people like us. Believe it or not, God has chosen us. I remember reading about a very remarkable educational experiment a few years ago where the educational researcher gave an end-of-term quiz to a series of classes and then arbitrarily graded them. Half arbitrarily received low grades. The other half arbitrarily received high grades. As they continued on in the next period, the next end of period quiz was performed and graded honestly. And would you believe that the students that received that arbitrarily good grade to start with performed better when they were graded honestly? Maybe that's sort of a parable that helps us understand a little bit of what we are hearing in the scriptures today. Paul writes to the Christians of Thessalonica, and I think Paul writes to Yates today. Brothers and sisters, beloved by God, beloved. It's a deep and rich word in the New Testament. Beloved the joyful kind of love that takes delight, that kind of delight that a parent has when he takes a child into his or her arms, into his or her household. The kind of joy and excitement that comes when an artist can look at something that she or he has created and truly say, oh, I got it right. That's good. That's my heart. That's my soul. It's the sort of delight that God experiences when God looks at us, whom God created, whom God chose, and says, very good. And so for us, that task of embracing that chosenness becomes an act of evangelism. For when we discover and receive the belovedness that God holds for us in God's own heart, then we can go about the world. We can go about our lives. We can go about all of our ordinary everyday tasks, no matter what the constraints may seem, and we can convey that same belovedness, helping others uncover or discover their belovedness in the heart of God as well. Henry Nouwen wrote about it beautifully. He said, when we claim and constantly reclaim the truth of being the chosen ones, soon we discover within ourselves a deep desire to reveal to others their own chosenness. Instead of making us feel that we are better or more precious or more valuable than others, our awareness of being chosen opens our eyes. And once we deeply trust that we ourselves are precious in God's eyes, we are able to recognize the preciousness of others and their unique place in God's heart. Charles Spurgeon captured it much more succinctly in a little prayer. He said, Lord, save all the chosen and choose some more. Now, also from my point of view as a pastor, and I'm sure when you look at me as the congregation, you know that we all fall short of our calling to be chosen and to help others discover their chosenness. But the reason that we keep going, even when we fail, even when we fall short, even when we disappoint God or disappoint ourselves, is because we have been chosen. Because this chosenness is God's idea. It is not ours. God may believe in us more than we believe in ourselves. And it is God's great confidence in us, that we find in God's gracious choice of us, that gives us the confidence that we need to persevere as a church. Persevere in participating in the eternal practices of the church, in works of faith, in labors of love, and endurance and hope. So the next time you feel that nudge to speak up for the right, or the next time there's some assignment that we're called to undertake for the kingdom, some greater good that needs doing, some sacrifice that's going to call you to give selflessly on behalf of others, expecting nothing in return, I want you to remember how you got here. And I want you to remember God's great confidence in you. God chose you. You. Won't you pray with me? Lord, we gather this morning as your church, and we recognize that there's so little that unites us. We come from so many different places in life. Some of us have a lot of worldly goods, and some have little. Some are blessed with numerous talents, and others can only do one thing well. Some of us know a great deal about the Bible, and some of us don't know the difference between Genesis and Revelation. But you have called us all to be your disciples. and you have taken us, people who don't have all that much in common, and you formed us into one body. You have given us the gifts that we needed when we needed them. And you've given us more faith and understanding than we could possibly have had on our own. You have chosen us. You believed in us more than we believed in ourselves. And so we believe in the wideness of your mercy and the greatness of your love today. And we celebrate what you've done in us and what you will do with us. In Jesus' name, amen.